Good morning. My name's Katrina, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this morning. Today's passage is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 28, and that can be found on page 841 of the Pew Bibles. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your kindness that we find and see in the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning you would understand more of your work for us, even in this very hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my very first job was as a milkman, but my very first actual job was as an industrial advocate working for the Motor Inn, Motel and Accommodation Association. Too many words, so after a long time they just changed it to Accommodation Australia, and I spent a good portion of my time at work in the Industrial Relations Commission and in the Industrial Court representing and defending providers of accommodation throughout Australia, motel owners and motor inn owners and some licensed clubs and other people. And let me tell you, it was super fun. It was a great job. The moments when I got to stand up in court next to one of our members presenting their case, defending their rights, arguing their cause before the commissioner or the judge were absolutely exhilarating. And the one case I remember most was a three-day matter before a full bench of the commission, three commissioners up in Port Macquarie. They were worried that this matter might become a precedent, so they sent some of the heavies up there, and I didn't even realise. I was just so young, and I turned up in the courtroom on the first day, and I was sort of sitting there waiting, and then the little guy on the side, the tip staff, calls out, "All rise." So we all stood up, and three people walked in, and I almost died. And so there I was. It was great. I was enthralled and engaged and engrossed, and the best part was that I won. Don't clap, it's fine. It was excellent. And when the judgment was announced, let me tell you, the owner of the motel who was standing next to me, he grabbed me and hugged me with the most ferocious hug that you could ever imagine. Why? Because his life and livelihood were on the line. If he had lost that case and lost badly, he would literally have lost everything. Bankrupt. That was the end. But I had the privilege of standing there, presenting his case, defending his future. We did not give up, and we won. And as I reflected on that moment this week, it reminded me of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7 from verse 24, where we read that Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood, and therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So here's the thing, here's the big thing I want you to sort of grasp hold of this morning. It is that every single day of the week, in every single hour of the day, in every single minute of every single hour, in every second of every single minute of all of your time, Jesus does the same for you. He stands with the Father, seated in the heavenly realms, presenting your case, defending your future, and never giving up. And I find that absolutely stunning and incredible, don't you? Amazing. There is never a moment when Jesus is not actively invested in working for your eternal future. He's not sitting in heaven in a big chair, chilling out on a banana lounge with a pina colada, waiting for God to say, now is the time the world's going to end, for Jesus to sort of gather up his things and return to earth. No, he is at work. And this morning, I want you to capture a fresh and thankful joy for this. But here's my little suspicion. My suspicion is that some of us wouldn't have even known that this is what Jesus is doing. And for others of us, we would rarely dwell upon it or thank him for it, let alone enjoy the reality of it. And so two questions I'm going to ask today. And the first one is, why don't we think about this some more? Why is this not something that we're conscious of and always thankful to Jesus for? And I reckon it's because we are always, and rightly, thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection. Indeed, the very core of the Christian faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it'd be wrong to sort of push that to the margins. At the very center of the Bible's message is the news that you are preciously created but rebelliously alive. Preciously created but rebelliously alive. We're made by God for God to be in relationship with God, but the normal way that humans live is independently, without concern for God or God's ways or God's word or even concern for God's world. And of course, this puts us at odds with God. And yet, even though we find ourselves at odds with God, we remain precious in his sight, loved, treasured. Indeed, so much are we loved that God could not and would not let us perish for eternity. So God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, not for his own sin. He was perfect, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, and not for his own rebellion against God, but he died on the cross to bear your sin and my sin in his body, and he bears it away, even to death. Jesus took all that we have done that offends God, every action, every thought, every inaction. Jesus took it all from us and laid it on himself, dying under the weight of it all, your sin and mine. He took every offense and he took it away, freeing us for an eternity of relationship and joy with God. Just two chapters after our reading in Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9 puts it like this, from verse 26. It says, but he appeared, Jesus appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So this is the good news. That Jesus came into the world to save you. Now, in a crowd like this, my suspicion is that there are some who are yet to receive Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Even this is news to you, let alone that Jesus is at work in heaven now, that even this is news to you. So if you are yet to trust in the love of Jesus for you at the cross, I call on you today. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Receive Christ as Lord. Pray for the forgiveness of your sins. God is far more ready to forgive than we are to ask for it. He has come and lived and died and risen again. He has ascended to heaven and will come from there to bring salvation to all who are waiting for him, Hebrews 9 says. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the good news of the church. This is the news for all mankind, no matter where you were born or what you think or what you believe. God is for you in Christ and wants to forgive you in Christ and give you life in Christ for eternity. This is the glory of the gospel. And sharing this news is part of why the church exists. Now, just blatant plug, if this is not clear to you, if the whole Jesus thing is not clear to you, Share Life Mondays is for you. And we would love for you to come and get clear on Jesus. Meet Jesus through his word and allow God to change your eternity. Jesus came into the world and died for you 2,000 years ago, and Jesus is coming for you again soon. But right now, he's not on a banana lounge with a pina colada chilling in the sun. He's not reading a book waiting for a call up. In this very moment, between his ascension from earth and his next coming again, he's advocating. He's interceding on your behalf with the Father for all who trust in him. Jesus always lives to pray for you. Again, Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, this declaration about Jesus comes in a long section in the book of Hebrews, where the writer is comparing an Old Testament law and Old Testament priests and Old Testament systems of relating with God with the perfection and glory of Jesus. And he says these Old Testament laws and the Old Testament priests and the Old Testament systems were great at pointing to God and pointing to the fact that God would forgive and pointing to the fact that God had a merciful heart and pointing to the fact that God was going to do big things to bring about the salvation of his people. Indeed, all of those things, the Old Testament priests and systems and sacrifices, all pointed at Jesus. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus and says, he's the guy. He's the one. He's the one you follow, such that Hebrews 10:4 says the blood of bulls and goats in sacrifice cannot and does not take away sins. Only the blood of Christ, our perfect priest, our perfect king, the one who is a perfect man, can take away our sins. And not just take them away, but through his ongoing advocacy with the Father, through his ongoing intercession in heaven, he continues to be at work for us because of and through his death. Now, that's great. But what exactly is Jesus doing? This is our second question this morning. What exactly does this mean? What is this intercession? What is this advocacy that Jesus is actually doing? Well, throughout the New Testament, we find this work referred to in a variety of places. I'm going to read a couple of passages, and I want you to do some work in your own head. See if you can come up with a couple of things that you can see that Jesus is doing as I read a couple of these Bible passages. In theological terms, sometimes this work of Jesus, intercession, is actually just called the session of Jesus. If you want to look up and do some more reading, look up the session of Jesus. But what exactly is Jesus doing when he is in session? Well, first of all, from Romans chapter 8, from verse 31, and Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And then Paul again in Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 6 and 7. Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7, and Paul says this. He says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages," and that word's really important here, because it's not just in the coming age, it's not just in the future, but it's actually in all the ages between Jesus' death and through to the end of all time. "So in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So what might we say of Jesus' advocacy work for us? Well, before we get there, let's just bring some clarity around what Jesus is not doing. I think sometimes it's really important when you're trying to actually clarify things and bring understanding that you want to actually box up the things that you know Jesus is not doing in this sort of case so you can clearly see what he is doing. So let's look. Two things Jesus is not doing when we talk about his advocacy. First one, he's not topping up the cross. He's not topping up the cross. The cross is enough. We read all through the scriptures that Christ died once to take away the sins of the world. Jesus was sacrificed once to do the whole, full, complete job. And he did not fail to do so fully. At 1 Peter 2, we're told, "By his wounds we are healed." Not partially healed, not a little bit healed, not mostly healed, not, yes, you better make sure you pray some special prayers or the cross might not work for you healed. Not, I better get someone to say some special prayers for me so that I can get fully healed. No, it's really clear in the scriptures all the way through that Jesus' death got you all the way to salvation. As you trust in Christ, you're saved. Jesus is not topping up the cross in his intercessory work. Neither is Jesus pleading with a reluctant Father. There's no indication in the Bible that there's a conflict between the work of the Father and the Son. Indeed, the opposite. There is great cohesion in the work of the Father and the Son. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." We have the same work. We're doing the same thing for humankind. Hebrews 5 speaks of the way that the Father actually appoints Jesus to this intercessory work. So it doesn't make any sense to think, well, is it that the Father doesn't really want to save us? And Jesus is up there going, "But I died on the cross." Makes no sense. But these things sneak into our minds. So let us see clearly. He's not topping up the cross. He's not pleading with a reluctant Father. He's not a son who is more eager to welcome sinners than his Father. So what is he doing? Well, I think just three things. Number one, he's applying his death at the cross to your everyday. He's applying his death at the cross to your everyday. Now, like Lauren, I won't ask for a show of hands, but perhaps internally just put up your hand if you know you have sinned today. I didn't do it internally. You feel free not to as well. That's fine. It's absolutely fine. I can see your hand. Of course, the Christian conundrum is that in the death of Christ, we are purified from sin, yet we still sin. In the death of Christ, we are saved from sin, but we still sin. Can I say, it is so frustrating, isn't it? Isn't it frustrating to actually know that you're doing things that will hurt other people? Isn't it frustrating to know that you are doing things that will be offensive to God? I find that intensely frustrating, and I wish I could be perfect, but I'm not. It is so frustrating, but in that very moment of frustration, here is the joy of knowing Jesus. You have an advocate with the Father who continues to apply his death to my life every single time I sin. Now, this is 1 John chapter 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In every moment when you sin, it's not like some of your sins were dealt with at the cross and some of your sins have to be dealt with in another way. The sin before you became a Christian is sort of dealt with at the cross and other sins are dealt with in another way. No, at every moment, Jesus is applying the work of the cross to your life with the Father. I heard a preacher speak on this a long time ago, and he described it like this, that when we sin, Jesus stands and announces to his Father, "She's mine, and she's forgiven. He's mine, and he's forgiven." His present work is to apply his death to your life even today, so that you are always being forgiven through his death by his intercessory, his advocacy work. And what a joy it is to know that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, he is assuring us that his death on the cross actually works. He's assuring us that his death on the cross actually works. Verse 34 in Romans 8. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, if there was someone who could condemn us, if there was someone who could tear us down, if there was someone who could point out our sin, if there was someone who could make it clear that we are not worthy to be in heaven, it would be Jesus, who lived your life, who walked your road, and who did so in absolute perfection. It would be Jesus because he knows your heart, even perhaps more deeply than you know your heart. But Jesus doesn't condemn you. Instead, he was raised to life. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for you now, stopping any further condemnation, ensuring you will never be condemned. For forgiveness is yours if you trust in Christ. His very presence there assures us of the work of the cross. Now, of course, that's not going to stop you from condemning yourself. And here's the thing, a lot of Christian people live with a pretty large portion of self-condemning doubt. My sin is too large. My sin is too repetitive. My doubt is too big. My failure is too constant. My faith is too small. We look down our row in church and we compare ourselves to the giants in our row and we think, I know they're saved, but am I saved? I wonder if that resonates with you even just a little. We're far better at condemning ourselves than Jesus is. Well, if it does, hear this, there is no need for doubt or self-condemnation. For Jesus stands even in this very moment to intercede for you. He is joyfully at work saving the worst and least among us, even you. Now, the size of your faith is not what matters. The size of your Saviour is what matters. And Jesus is all in all, for all. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he wants you to show, he wants to show you every day the incomparable riches of his grace, as Ephesians 2 says. And so he stands in heaven, assuring you that the cross works and you are not condemned. And so Jesus is applying his death at the cross He's assuring us of the efficacy of his work at the cross. And finally, he is anchoring our faith in him at the cross. In Luke chapter 22, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, upon hearing that Jesus is about to go to his death, says, "I'm ready to go with you. I will die with you. I will come into battle with you. He lets go." And Jesus, well, he's thinking of the cross and Peter's thinking of a punch up. And Jesus, knowing Peter's heart better than Peter does, he says to Peter in chapter 2, verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you're not going to join the punch up. You're going to deny me three times. Three times you'll deny that you know me." And sure enough, before the night is over, Peter has disowned Jesus three times. And when he remembers Jesus' words, he runs away and weeps bitterly. In his book, Enjoying Jesus, that this series has come from, Tim Chester writes, that might have been the end of the story for Peter. A dramatic failure that derailed his discipleship. But this story doesn't end with Peter's failure, because it didn't start with Peter's failure. It started with the intercession of Jesus. Indeed, earlier Jesus prayed for Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. He says, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So if it might be asked what Jesus does to intercede for us, how could we not include that he still does for his people at the right hand of God what he did for Peter on earth? He prays. Indeed, if we were to turn to John 17, as we will next week, how could we not include prayer as part of Jesus' intercessory work that he still does in heaven, as we see in John 17, that Jesus prays even for you and me? And so, friends, here is what we see when we open the scriptures. Jesus' once complete sacrifice is utterly acceptable and effective. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His prayerful priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never ending. And therefore, he applies the cross to your everyday. He assures you of the cross and the news that you are not condemned every day. And he anchors the work of the cross through your faith in himself, absolutely, always, and forever. This is why in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "When I've got you in my hand, I've got you." Because he's always at work, applying, assuring, anchoring. And so, we can sing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan takes me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, up I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. So look on him and pardon me. So behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Saviour and my God. I ask you, what is there not to enjoy about?